So the past few sessions, we've been looking at some of the most popular religions. We looked first and foremost at Christianity. And one of the reasons why we started with Christianity is because without having a proper understanding of the Christian faith, you can never really have an understanding of how to engage others from other faiths. So we looked at Christianity. We then looked at Hinduism. We looked at Buddhism. We looked at Islam. And this evening, we are now coming to Mormonism. And obviously, Mormonism is not simply understood as a world religion. It is a cult. Now, let me just go ahead and say, when you're sharing the gospel with Mormons, don't start off with that. That's not the greatest way to start having a conversation. You guys are in a cult. But I do think it's important for you to understand what a cult is. And I also want you to understand the distinction between a cult and a sect. Because oftentimes some people would say, well, Mormonism is simply a sect of Christianity. So if you've got your worksheet there, let's jump right into it. When we talk about a sect is a smaller group within a religion that adheres to a particular position on a point of doctrine. There are sects in Christianity, there are sects in Islam. You think, for instance, of Sunnis and Shiites. However, they hold to the essentials when it comes to their understanding of Islam. When it comes to Christianity, there are many sects within the Christian faith, and they're often referred to as denominations. So Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterians. So one of the things that we say, especially in our new members class, is that when it comes to essentials, there should be unity. And regardless of what denomination you come from, when we think of Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterians, there are specific distinctions, there are positions that each of these denominations make. So for instance, one of the big differences between Baptists along with Methodists and Presbyterians is Baptists believe that a person should be baptized after they profess faith in Jesus Christ. When it comes to Methodists and Presbyterians, they would say, well, absolutely, people should be baptized after they come to faith in Christ. However, we also believe that for the Christians who are parents, their little ones, their infants can be baptized to admit them into the covenant family. It's not saving them, but it's allowing them to enjoy some of the blessings of the Christian faith. Now, I disagree with that. Many of you probably disagree with that, but that doesn't mean that they're not brothers and sisters of Christ. Because when it comes to non-essentials, there's room for diversity. There is room for disagreement. We can agree to disagree when it comes to non-essential issues. However, when it comes to the big issues, the essentials, such as who is the only way to salvation? Jesus Christ. That's a big one, right? How do we understand the Godhead? Well, he's revealed as one in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a big one. So a sect is totally different from a cult. Mormonism is not a sect of Christianity. Now, what's the difference then? Now, I talked about this a little bit in our introduction class. I gave you two definitions, but I found one that I think is much clearer, and it comes from David Platt. David Platt says, a cult is a group of people who claim to be in harmony with Christianity, but deny foundational Christian doctrines. So there is an abrupt break from historical Christianity. That's the biggest difference. So they claim to be one of us, but they're really not of us because they don't cling to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about a cult, there's a couple of different characteristics. For instance, the first one is there's, as I already said, an abrupt break with historic Christianity and its confessions. So for instance, Jehovah's Witnesses would suggest that Jesus Christ is not God, but instead a created being. This breaks from historic Christianity. This breaks from the creeds and the confessions that were established in the early church. So this is one of the characteristics. Secondly, they would suggest that salvation is redefined as work-based. So it's no longer about being saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Instead, you might have a little bit of grace and a little bit of faith in there, but you also have to work towards gaining salvation. Third is a low view of Christ. So like we talked about with Jehovah's Witnesses, there are others who would simply say, well, there are some cults even who would suggest that Christ's sole purpose was to simply come so that we could experience significant healings. This is some of our Christian Science people. I almost said brothers and sisters, but I would not call them brothers and sisters in the faith. Another characteristic is an extra-biblical source of authority. So they don't just hold to the Bible, they have other, what they would call, inspired scriptures. And then lastly, the founder and or leader has access to special truths that were previously hidden. So they know something that the rest of the church doesn't know. And you've got to follow to a T what that founder has said. So that's a big distinction. So what we want to do as we begin to dive into Mormonism is we really want to kind of sniff out and see, okay, do they have these qualities? Because again, this is what makes up a cult. Now, one of the things that we could say is, well, was this something that was expected? Was the church aware that things like this would take place? Well, the answer is, of course. We see throughout Scripture, for instance, in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. This is something that the church recognized and understood would take place. False teachers would come up. Jesus himself in Matthew 24, verse 11 says, in the last days, many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. So much so that other scriptures talk about that there's such a stronghold with some of these false teachers that if possible, it could persuade even the elect. So this is very, very serious. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is what does this stem from? Is this simply the ideas of men, or is this something else? Well, notice 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. It says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow, notice this, deceiving spirits and things taught by what? Demons. Which tells us this is not simply a man-centered idea. This is, at its truest form, satanic. Teachings that are an abrupt shift from the historical understanding of Christianity are not simply man-centered, they are satanic. They come ultimately from the enemy. So what do? We know our faith. We seek to know the Word of God. And in 1 John 4, verse 1, John tells us, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Listen, even when it comes to Orthodox Christianity, let me just say, there's not a single person on staff at Mercy Hill Church that's infallible. We can make mistakes. We can miss things. There would be some who would disagree with what we say. And the last thing we want you to do is to simply take our word for things. Right? We want you to test the spirits. We want you to look at the Word of God and be able to determine what it is that you believe. Not simply what your parents believe, what your spouse believes, or what a pastor believes, but ultimately what the Word of God believes. So we have to take this extremely serious. Now, let's go ahead and jump then into the introduction for Mormonism. Mormonism is a cult of over 16.5 million people, with over 30,000 congregations in 160 countries. The countries with the highest percentage of Mormons is Tonga, which is 60.8%, and Samoa, which is 40.2%. It's interesting, a lot of the South Pacific Islands have a high influence when it comes to Mormonism. There's a lot of Mormons, which, listen, I mean, you're talking about the Polynesian Islands, right? So not only do we, of course, number one priority, we go because people are desperately in need of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. But if there's enough of us who can influence Nick to do a mission trip to the Polynesian Islands, I am game, right? Like, these are some beautiful places. So these are a couple of the countries that have the highest amount. Now, the countries with the highest number of Mormons, of course, is first and foremost the United States. The United States has 6.6 million. Mexico is a second with over 1.4 million. After that's Brazil, then the Philippines. But these are some of the countries with the highest amount. Now, what's interesting is that over the past 50 years, Mormonism has grown from 3 million followers to over 16 million followers. I mean, they're growing quickly. And one of the questions that we have to ask ourselves is why? What is it that's appealing about this so-called faith? Well, I would suggest to you one of the primary reasons is the number of Mormon missionaries. There are 67,000 full-time missionaries when it comes to Mormonism. There's 31,000 service missionaries worldwide. Every single young man, when they come of age at the age of 18, is expected to go on at least a 2-year mission. This is one of the things they're called to do. So if we can find any sort of thing that we can learn from Mormonism, it is the importance of being missional, because they're doing a darn good job at seeking to help people convert to Mormonism. Now, before we dive into origins, is there any questions about this before we move to the next section? All right. Oh, yeah, yeah.
Yes, ma'am. Yes.
Yes.
And the Mormon at the tabernacle, and I went inside there. And at first I wasn't allowed to go, but they let me in.
It's beautiful, isn't it?
Beautiful.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's that. We're going to talk about Salt Lake City here in just a second. But yeah, it's incredible. And there are a lot in Salt Lake. They eventually left from Illinois to Salt Lake City, and that's where they pretty much stayed. But all right, so let's dive in then to the origins. So when we talk about origins, and we're doing this very similar to how we do all the other sessions, Mormonism was founded by Joseph Smith in 1805 to 1844. Now, a couple things to know about Smith. Smith was raised in upstate New York, and he was born in Vermont. He attended the Presbyterian Church with his family. And this is interesting. And some of you go, well, what's the significance here? Well, just wait just for a second. He enjoyed searching for buried treasure with his dad. They were big on this. In fact, there was a little bit of controversy with Joseph Smith Sr. Because Smith Sr., when he would go on some of these big treasure hunts, he would use what was called seer stones. Anybody know what a seer stone is? A seer stone, yeah. So he would take the stone. He'd put it in a hat, bury his face in it, and this stone apparently had some sort of magical powers to it and would direct him to where he could find buried treasure. This is something that, again, Joseph Smith Sr. and Joseph Smith Jr. did together. Now, there's significance to that here in just a few minutes, and you'll see. But in 1820, Joseph Smith, now at this age, he's 14 years old, he's discouraged by the number of Christian denominations. He's unsure of what to believe. There's a lot of infighting. There's a lot of, well, what camp are you going to be in? And Smith was discouraged by this. And so he found himself reading James 1 verse 5. The passage that ultimately says, if any lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who will give wisdom to them. And so he reads this passage. He goes out into the woods. And that's exactly what he does. Give me wisdom. Give me an understanding as to what is the true denomination. Now, much to his surprise, while he is in this wooded area, Smith says that he found himself standing before God the Father and God the Son, that they revealed themselves to him in a vision. They were completely in physical form, and shocked by this, Smith basically declared that God had told him that none of the denominations were right, that all of them were wrong, and that their creeds were an abomination before the Lord. Now, this isn't just hearsay. This isn't just, well, this is a Baptist perspective. This is coming directly from some of the Church of Latter-day Saints teachings, which is from the Pearl of Great Price, a book that they regard as inspired scripture. And so you can see it there. You've actually got that. The goal of this really, too, is we're scratching the surface here, but I want you to be able to go home, go online, and search for these things. Read these things yourself. This is coming directly from their material. So God says, all of them are wrong. The creeds are abomination. And basically what has happened is basically after the time of the apostles, all the way up until Joseph Smith, they've all had this, the church has had this great apostasy take place. And basically what's happened is the church has been duped by Satan and by powerful, wicked men and women, and they have sought to basically establish a gospel that is not true. And so Joseph Smith is now going to be the new prophet who will receive the full gospel. He's going to be the one who is able to tell the world the true story when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting is that he goes home, he tells his family this, he tells his friends, he tells a couple of pastors, and they say he's insane, and he begins to endure persecution. And for about 3 years, nothing else happens to Joseph Smith. He just hears this. He's basically left to himself. He's discouraged. He says in The Pearl of Great Price that he actually goes into the world, gives into temptation. He's struggling. And about 3 years later, he prays before the Lord and he wants to see where he's standing before him. What was the significance of this vision 3 years ago? Now, it was during that time that Smith says an angel named Moroni appeared to Smith and declared a fuller understanding of this gospel. That this gospel could be found buried on a nearby hill in modern-day Manchester, New York. It's the hill called Cumorah. And you see where we get some of this evidence here. And basically what this angel said is that the full gospel was written on two golden plates. They were written in Egyptian hieroglyphics, specifically Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. And they could be translated with what? A seer stone named Urim and Thummim. So you take that same understanding of his father, right? Years before, as he goes on these adventures with his dad, which there was controversy because it was actually against the law to do this. And yet, how convenient. The angel Moroni has now said, you can use a seer stone, and if you use it, we will guide you to where this buried treasure is, a treasure that will be a gift to the entire world, and it will contain the full gospel of Jesus Christ. So, by 1830, Smith had discovered the golden plates. He translated the material. He had the material published. His work was ultimately known as the Book of Mormon. And after that, the Mormon Church was founded. Now, originally, the church was called the Church of Jesus Christ, but they changed it by 1834 to be the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Now, think about that name, Latter-day Saints. If for basically close to 1,800 years, a great apostasy had taken place, and there were no true saints, now, much later in time, the new saints have arrived. So this is why they call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It's saints now who, after a much greater period, has the true full gospel when it comes to Jesus Christ. So, 1831 to 1844, Smith establishes churches. He establishes them in Ohio, in Missouri, and in Illinois. Now, there's a reason why he's kind of shifting from place to place. People don't like him. People don't like this so-called gospel that he's saying. However, he is gathering a group of followers. By the time he gets to Ohio from New York, there's over 16,000 Mormons by this point. So you go to Ohio, there's some controversy there, so they kick him out. They go to Missouri. Missouri is one of the places originally that they believe would be the New Jerusalem, that Christ would actually return to Missouri, and this is where he would establish the New Jerusalem. He's kicked out of there. There's some controversies that take place. We're going to talk about that in a second. And then he finds himself finally settling in Illinois. And he's a very influential figure when he gets to Illinois. During this period, Smith continues to receive revelation from God, where he continues to write inspired scripture. So oftentimes you think, well, there's just one extra book. There's not. There's three. And we're going to talk about those here in just a minute. But some of the scripture that contained were new understandings of the Godhead, a new understanding concerning humanity. There was this emphasis on baptism of the dead, and also what was reintroduced was polygamy. Joseph Smith taught that Jesus had married. In fact, two of the wives that he married were Mary and Martha. And so just like Jesus, Joseph Smith sought to do the same thing, and Smith actually had 40 wives. Listen, no offense to you ladies out there, but I can hardly handle one, and I love my wife. 40. That's a lot of wives. The issue of polygamy was one of the main things that caused such persecution. People were creeped out by this. A lot of places it was illegal to do this. And so they kept moving from place to place, trying to find some sort of peace to be able to practice their new religion. So he gets to Illinois and he becomes the mayor. He becomes a commander-in-chief of his own army in a place called Nauvoo, Illinois. And Smith and the Mormon Church at this point are accused of gross immorality among disgruntled church members. Some of these people who accuse them of immorality are even some of the ones who claim to actually see the golden plates. There was only a couple people who could see the plates. And some of them said, look, we actually didn't see anything. There's some messed up stuff that this guy is doing. We need to expose it. So they basically publish a magazine that tells the entire community what's been taking place. And Smith finds out about this, and he, along with the city council, attempt to destroy the newspaper office. They're a threat to his power. They're a threat to this religion that has been established. And so what happens is after the people find out that he destroys the newspaper office, they arrest Smith, along with a couple of other guys. They arrest him for rioting, and they charge him with treason. But on June 27th, 1844, as he's waiting for his trial in prison, a mob of 200 storm the jail, and they kill Joseph Smith. So now, it is interesting, he actually smuggles a gun in there, so he did take a couple out while they went after him, but he eventually died. So that was the legacy. Now, Mormons will regard him as a martyr. They'll say that he was killed because of his stance for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this is history. I mean, you can go to any Google site when it comes to the evidence that we see, and it was an issue having to do with his corrupt dealings in this church that he started. Now, with the death of Joseph Smith and rising persecution, a man by the name of Brigham Young, you ever heard of Brigham Young University? Brigham Young took over leadership of the church, and he led many Mormons across the Great Plains in 1847, where they established Linda, Salt Lake City, which was called the New Zion. This would be the place where the Lord would return. And there's a couple of things here. You don't have this in your notes, but it's important to understand. So Smith basically is now this new prophet. There's another vision that takes place where he, along with this guy named Oliver Crawley, basically are admitted into the Aaronic priesthood. So they are priests now. And so basically what happens when it comes to the structure of the church, and we're not going to go deep into that, but the president of the LDS church, he's the prophet. So Smith was first, then Brigham Young, and it continues, and these guys continue to receive new revelation to this very day. So when you hear of the president of the LDS church, it's almost kind of like the Pope. I mean, he runs everything, and he's even receiving new revelation. Now, we're going to go on to sacred text, but is there any questions about origins? Yeah, Casey.
What do they believe happened to the plates?
So, good question. So after he ends up translating them, he's told that he's not supposed to show it to anybody. As time progresses, he's then allowed to show it to a couple of people. So he shows it to two other guys. Then he shows it to eight other witnesses who are all close members of his family. When that gets done, he's supposed to bury it again on that same hill. And that's what he did. So there's no evidence whatsoever of any golden plates to this very day. One of the things that is interesting, and we'll get into this in just a few minutes, is the Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics they said they were written in. There has not been a single bit of evidence, archaeological evidence, for any sort of language. But this was something that he had special access to. So, yeah.
You talked about the seer stones and that there was some kind of illegal activity associated with that. Was that associated maybe with witchcraft?
Yes.
Do they hold any of those artifacts still, the church?
Yes, they do. In fact, there's a couple of seer stones that some would suggest were actually the ones held by Joseph Smith himself. But there's controversy with that. So it's just like when it comes to our faith, you got some people who say, well, we don't really hold to this. There are certain camps of Mormons who would say, well, that's not true. It really wasn't a seer stone, but it's very clear that's exactly what it was.
Is that the source of it being illegal? Was that associated with witchcraft?
Witchcraft, yep, that's right. Yeah, because it had mystical powers. And one of the things that Smith Sr. did is he basically charged people fees to go on these hunts, these treasure hunts. And he would look into the seer stone. So he was kind of like a wizard almost, or a psychic who had the ability to look and see where the treasure was. And this was a no-no, especially back then. Yeah. Yes, Linda.
How did he come up with the idea of having as many wives as he wanted? And were other men allowed to?
Yes, Brigham Young was a big proponent of this as well. Yeah, he did. Eventually, as time progressed, they get new revelation. And guess what? The new revelation can actually alter the old revelation. And they decided, let's not do that anymore. Now, there's some camps that still do it. But the overall position of the LDS church is they're against polygamy now. Oh, yeah. 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 Yes.
How do they explain? I come from a parent who's a Mormon and I struggle with that.
Yeah.
How do they explain their beliefs versus the Bible's beliefs?
That's a good question.
He's never changing.
Absolutely.
How do they change?
Yeah. So if you don't mind, we're going to get there. Okay. So I'll answer that here in just a couple of minutes. Yeah. All right. So let's move in real quick then to sacred text. Mormons regard four books as inspired writings. So they hold to the KJV Bible, which has been edited by Joseph Smith. So as long as it's translated correctly, they would hold to the KJV Bible. If you ever talk with Mormon missionaries and they come into your home, in their Book of Mormon, they also have the KJV Bible. And honestly, what's interesting is some of his, the work that he did when it comes to editing, is it's actually in the Pearl of Great Price. However, what they would say is listen, if there's a contradiction in the KJV Bible, what do you measure it by? The Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price. So the KJV Bible is not sufficient. It's not what we measure truth by. There's other books that we have to measure by. But they do believe that the KJV Bible is inspired by God. Now, the passage that you see here comes from the Book of Mormon, 1 Nephi chapter 13 and verses 20 through 40. And it speaks of this, that after the time of the apostles, the abominable church grew up and it distorted the gospel, and people have been unable to hear the true story when it comes to Jesus Christ. One of the articles of faith in the Pearl of Great Price says, "We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God." So let's talk about the Book of Mormon for just a second. The Book of Mormon is the second book they hold as inspired writing. And basically, it's a story of a group of Jews who left Jerusalem in 600 BC. So this is before Babylonian captivity, the destruction of the temple. And they moved to South America. So it was first written, this account was given by this man named Mormon. And it's retold by Mormon's son, Moroni. Now, if you're following some connections here, Moroni develops into a spiritual being. And he's the one who tells the story to Joseph Smith. But it's first told, according to the Book of Mormon, by Mormon and then handed down to his son. So what's the story? Well, there's this father named Lehi, and there's this son named Nephi. And them, along with their people, eventually settle in upstate New York, close to Joseph Smith's home. And the Nephite people were visited by Jesus Christ. This is according to 3 Nephi chapter 11. Jesus Christ proclaimed the gospel to them. He established his church, and he instituted baptism and the Lord's Supper. And Mormons would cite John 10:16 as to why Jesus was actually going on a mission to another continent. So in John 10, verse 16, this is what he says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd." Who are the other sheep according to Mormons? These people in the Western Hemisphere. So this is what Jesus does. Now, what we would say is, no, this is a bad interpretation of John 10:16. Well, who's he talking to? Jews. And it would have been a huge controversy to suggest that the Gentiles could actually receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what Mormons would say is, no, it's not just about Gentiles. It is about these people who are in America who need to hear the gospel. So as time progresses with the Book of Mormon, around AD 420, the Nephites, along with this guy Mormon, are destroyed. And the Mormon son Moroni completes the Book of Mormon, and he buries it in this hill of Cumorah, which is modern day upstate New York, until it was revealed to Joseph Smith. So it was hidden there for over 1,000 years.
But this is all essentially a story.
Yes.
No archaeological, geological, historical evidence of this.
So we'll talk about that in a second, but no, there is not a shred of evidence. And that's not just coming from a bunch of Christian Baptists. That's coming from the Smithsonian and from reputable archaeologists who said, "We haven't found anything." And that's significant with some of the things the Book of Mormon says, and we'll talk about that in just a second. So, he translated it, into English. And what he basically translated, he would speak, and other people who were around him, there would be a curtain in front of him, and then the other person on the other side would actually write on paper what Joseph Smith had translated. Yeah. So that's kind of the Book of Mormon in a nutshell. But there's another book, and it's called The Doctrine and Covenants. This is new revelation given to Joseph Smith, which contains how the true church should function until the return of Christ. So this was published in 1835, and it was written by Joseph Smith. This was revelation given to him. And then there's the Pearl of Great Price, which is another revelation given to Joseph Smith about faith and doctrine for the church. Now, there's a couple of things that we need to pay attention to, especially when it comes to the Pearl of Great Price. Everybody good here? They wrote it down. We're good? So the Pearl of Great Price contains a couple of different sections. There's the Book of Moses, which is a translation of a couple of chapters of the Book of Genesis. Joseph Smith changes his understanding and actually in Genesis 50 adds to it the understanding that one day Joseph Smith, this prophet, and doesn't call him by name, but a prophet would come and unearth what Moroni had written. There's then the Book of Abraham. Now, the Book of Abraham's a big deal, and this is a good discussion piece when we're sharing the gospel with Mormons, because Joseph Smith was actually visiting a mummy exhibit, and he decides that he's going to purchase a couple of Egyptian papyri. And as he goes there and he gets this, much to his surprise, as he, and he's the only one who can actually translate the hieroglyphics, he discovers that it's written by Abraham, the one who has been singled out by God to make a great nation. And yet what we discover is so what happens is he writes this information. It is said that they're lost for years in this great fire. But in 1966, some fragments come up. And even the Mormon church affirms this is the fragments that Joseph Smith himself used. And much to their surprise, it was nothing more than a bunch of Egyptian funeral arrangements. So this is a big deal. Right? Yes. But again, think about it. No one else had access to this stuff. So they're taking their prophet's word for it. And it's comical to us, but we got to understand the seriousness of this. With a man who has this kind of influence that dupes the masses and is ultimately responsible for millions of people buying into a gospel that we would say is false. This is not something just to kind of mock or make jokes about. It is serious business and lets us know that the enemy is very powerful and has the ability to blind people when you see the truth for what it is. It contains Joseph Smith's translation of Matthew 24. It contains a history of Joseph Smith. So all that information I gave you comes from the Pearl of Great Price. And it contains articles of faith, basically what they believe, kind of like the Baptist faith and message. What we believe when it comes to it, Mormons say, here's our articles of faith, what we believe. Now, one last thing about the sacred text. So those are the four books. This last part is important because Mormons do not believe that these four books are final authority. Rather, Mormons believe that Latter-day prophets continue to this very day to receive new revelation. How convenient. Because there is some controversy, whether it's about polygamy or it's even about race. There were some major issues when it came to race. Some of the oldest people from the West who waged war against the Nephites were people named the Lamanites. They were pure in form, they were white, and the curse that God gave them for waging war against God's holy people was he made them black. But they changed this when a new president came in the 70s, when, of course, what was going on in the 70s, civil rights movement. Oh, no, that's not what we meant. It's just pureness and darkness, but it's not necessarily black. So how convenient. They can change when it comes to revelation that could be controversial. Steve, do you have a question? Okay. All right, so that's the sacred text. Any questions about this before we get into their core teachings about God?
I guess the question that I have is, what was his motivation? In other words, does he get all of this because he's been smoking too much weed?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, well, at first you think, here's a man who's struggling, trying to figure out what's right. There's all these differences of opinion. There's all this infighting. And I don't know if it was, I would suggest a quest for power. A quest for influence is what caused it. As anybody, you think about even Christian pastors and leaders who fall into all kinds of gross sin because of power.
Search absolutely. For the truth, and then
yeah.
Probably turns into that.
That's right.
Get a following and elevated stature
and privilege. And... Yeah, and who wants to give that up once you have it? See?
Where do people know where they fall between different receiving the new doctrine and being saved and going to a...
That's a good question, and we're going to answer that in a second. Yeah. Casey?
When you say his translation of Matthew 24, so like he read Matthew 24 and said, this is what I think
it is? It's actually, so they would say... The Bible is tainted. It's been, it's not trustworthy. It's, the manuscripts are not good. And so this is actually the true story. Right. And the angel Moroni is the one who apparently gave him this understanding. Set the record straight. All right, let's dive into the core teachings then. So what is it they believe about God? Well, to begin with, Mormons believe God is holy, merciful, loving, gracious, and kind. He's the creator of the universe. He's sovereign over all things. Sounds a lot like our God. One of the hardest things when you're discussing with a Mormon especially would say, we're just like you. We believe all the things that you do. We believe in God. So, well, but you deny the Trinity. No. We hold to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But let's dive a little bit deeper because there's a huge distinction. Mormonism also teaches that God the Father was once a man and has now progressed to Godhood. So he's not this eternal being who always was. He's one who had a creation, or he himself was created. He had a beginning point by another God and another universe. So he was this righteous man who was married. They had a whole bunch of spirit children, which is, guess who? All of us. Yeah, right? And then he is given his own universe and his own planet. And this is the byproduct of that. We see this in their teachings, sermons that were recorded by Mormons. This is on their sites, the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, page 345. God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man. We see this in the Doctrine and Covenants in chapter 130, verse 22. The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's, the Son also, but the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones. This is the part I couldn't figure out. Because if all things have a beginning, where does the Holy Spirit come from? Now, they would ultimately say that it comes from the nature of the Father and Son, but it's confusing. And I don't really understand the Holy Spirit's origin. But they would say the Father and the Son have actual bodies. This is why Joseph Smith, in his revelation, could see them in a physical form, because this is who they truly are. Brigham Young himself said, he is our Father, speaking of God, the Father of our spirits, and was once a man in mortal flesh as we are, and is now an exalted being. How many gods there are, I do not know. But there never was a time when there were not gods and worlds, and when men were not passing through the same ordeals that we are now passing through. If this is the case, then what we understand is that Mormonism at its root is polytheistic. It's just like Hinduism. There's millions of gods. We have no idea. There's so many gods. We're not even sure how many there is. And they can say, yeah, we hold to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what they hold to is that they are three separate gods. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This is tritheism. This was rejected in the early church. The Council of Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople. We can talk more about that in Christian history, which will be coming up soon. Now, when it comes to Jesus, the Mormon Church denies Jesus being conceived by the Holy Spirit. Rather, God the Father had physical relations with Mary, which caused her to be pregnant with God's Son. This is directly from Brigham Young in his Journal of Discourses, chapter 4, verse 218. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about Jesus when we get to salvation, but what about us? What does he teach about humanity? Well, Mormons believe, as we already said, that every person who's born once existed as a spirit in heaven. We're all children of God. We're all sons and daughters of God the Father, like Jesus. So in the Pearl of Great Price, the book of Moses, this is found in chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Specifically in verse 7, it says, "And I, the Lord God, formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, the first flesh upon the earth, the first man also. Nevertheless," notice this, "all things were before created, but spiritually were they created and made according to my word." So we all existed prior to our time here on earth. And if this is the case, if we're spirit children, then all of mankind are understood to be innocent at birth. We're not sinful. We don't inherit a sin nature. A couple things to understand when we talk about spiritual children is that the way in which we could actually come into Godhead, or to become a God ourselves, is we'd have to take on a physical body, we'd have to be exposed to sin, someone would have to give in to that sin, and we'd have to basically go through temptation and go through trials and basically resist those trials in order to be exalted eventually, the hope is, into becoming a God. But at the very beginning, when you're born, you're innocent. It's your choice. So you can either pursue divinity or you can ultimately wage war against it. In the Doctrine of Covenants, chapter 29, when we talk about those being innocent, it says, "But behold, I say unto you that little children are redeemed from the foundation of the world through mine only begotten, wherefore they cannot sin, for power is not given unto Satan to tempt little children until they begin to become accountable before me." Now, what's the age of accountability? So this is age of accountability, right? This is what some of us Baptists believe, age of accountability. They're not really sure. Everyone's different, but everyone is born innocent. There is no tainting of sin. So as I already said, man must choose then. His purpose in life is to choose to either pursue divinity or work against it. Now, if you notice here, and I've left the link here to the churchofjesuschrist.org, if you go to and try to find some sort of understanding of doctrine when it comes to the Christian faith, you can have all kinds of different interpretations, right? I mean, you can have all kinds of churches and all kinds of people given their understanding. When it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ, they have their specific site. And that's coming from the president down to the masses. So when you try to understand the Church of Jesus Christ, when you go to their site, this isn't someone's opinion. This is what they believe to be revealed revelation for people of all nations. So let's talk about salvation. And what's the purpose? Well, in Mormonism, the goal of salvation is not to be spared of the wrath of God. Instead, it is to help humanity achieve godhood. In other words, the purpose of the death and resurrection of Christ was to grant us the opportunity to become gods. That's important. Because when they say, absolutely, Jesus Christ died for your sins, He's the only one who provides an atoning sacrifice. Absolutely, you're saved by grace through faith. What's the purpose? Not to make you right before God, but to make you have the ability to become a God yourself. And that's why you've got to define your terms. That's why you've got to ask, what do you mean by He died for my sins? What is the significance of that? One of the things that's important to also note, according to the Pearl of Great Price, is in Moses chapter 4, Satan wanted to be the redeemer of mankind. But God chose His brother Jesus instead. So Satan is the brother of Jesus.
That just knocks out the whole Bible. I can't believe that.
Yeah. How do they explain, like, 2 Timothy 3:16 when they comes to all this other...
All Scripture is inspired by God?
Yeah.
So, this is Scripture too. That's how they would do it. This is Scripture too. So basically what happens is, so Satan basically says, here am I. Send me. That's the passage. It's actually quoted. It's very similar to Isaiah's passage in Isaiah chapter 1. God says, no, it's going to be Jesus. This infuriates Satan. He rebels, takes a third of the angels with him, a third of the spirit children with him, and he goes to the earth and tries to frustrate God's plan. So that's kind of their understanding when it comes to the fall. Now, so according to the Mormon church, salvation is obtained by faith in Christ, baptism by immersion, obedience to the Mormon church, and keeping the commandments of God. You notice that. There's a lot more to it. And sadly, and this is disheartening to read, but according to 2 Nephi 25:23, in the Book of Mormon, it says, it's by grace we are saved after all we can do. This completely distorts the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in this understanding, salvation is a result of works. Yeah, He's the one who gives you the opportunity to become a God. But you've got to do good. You've got to be better. You've got to resist the enemy. And if you do, and you do it enough, then maybe there's a chance that you yourself can become a God. So what does that deal with? It kind of leads to your question about what happens when we die. Well, there's this understanding that at the return of Christ, all people will be resurrected. Now, we believe that. All people will be resurrected. They'll stand before God the Father and be judged according to the life they lived on earth. Sounds good so far. All right, this is what we believe. However, after judgment, all people will dwell in one of three kingdoms of glory. So the atonement is a big deal, because what the atonement also does is it provides all of us, even those who are not of the Mormon faith, to actually experience some form of heaven. There's three kingdoms. The first one is the celestial kingdom. This is where the Father and the Son will be present. This is the best. This is the cream of the crop. It's reserved for those who profess faith in Christ, are baptized by immersion, who observe the teachings of the Mormon church, and who obey the commandments of God. Children who die at a young age, people who've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, like maybe on a remote island somewhere, they're admitted into this kingdom. And there's really two sections to the celestial kingdom. The highest point are for those who got married in the Mormon temple, because these are the ones who can have spirit children, and these are ultimately the ones who can become gods. Now, there's another little section for the single people who've done really well, but they unfortunately don't get that benefit. So you got to get married. You got to have a bunch of kids. There's another kingdom, the terrestrial kingdom. In this kingdom, the Son will be present, but not the Father. It's reserved for honorable people who are blinded by the craftiness of men. This includes people who are part of the church outside of Mormonism. This is us. So if we're wrong score, we get to at least be there. Right? Yeah. This is in the Doctrine of Covenants, 76, verse 71. But then there's another kingdom, the celestial kingdom, and this is where the Father and the Son are not present, and it's reserved for those who rejected Christ and who spent a significant time in hell. So hell is kind of like a purgatory where once you pay it off, you get to be in a little bit of a better place. It's just not the place where the Father and the Son are. This is the Doctrine of Covenants, chapter 76, verse 84. Now, one other thing about this. You said, where do they come up with these kingdoms? How do they develop this? From 1 Corinthians 15. From our Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 40 through 41 says, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is of another. Now, notice this. There's one glory of the sun, celestial, another glory of the moon, terrestrial, and another glory of the stars, telestial. For star differs from star in glory. So they would take that passage and say, clearly, as we, right? Clearly we can see this is three kinds of heavens that everybody gets to enjoy. It's a bad interpretation of 1 Corinthians 15 because he's making an analogy. The heavenly body's different than the earthly body, right? Even when it comes to the sun, there's a distinction of the glory of the sun versus the moon. The moon is bright. Why? Because it reflects off the brightness of the sun. There's a distinction. That's all that he's trying to say, but they're saying, no, there's three kingdoms, and all of us get to be a part of one of them. Now, apart from the three kingdoms, there are some known as sons of perdition. They will spend eternity in the great lake of fire. That's the devil, the demons, and those who had full knowledge of the truth but turned away from it. These are Mormons who rejected it. So these are people who left the Mormon faith, like elite members, right? And they leave the faith, and these people will be damned for eternity.
So, Illinois.
Probably. Doctrine of the Covenants was written after that. So yeah. Yeah, probably. Yeah. So, any questions about this before we get into sharing the gospel? And we're almost done. We're going to have to go quick. What's Casey?
In the three kingdoms, is the Holy Spirit just the Father and Son?
Yeah, the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us. So
do you believe that?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Any other question? Can you see there's a big difference?
I guess yeah. The theory of everybody being able to attain godhood, is it believed that Joseph Smith or any of these have achieved godhood and now they're a god?
That's a good question. I don't know. Joseph Smith was married, had a whole lot of children, so there's a good chance. I would think yes, but I didn't study into that. We Google it, someone may say, yeah, he's a god now. Because what would happen is they'd get their own planet, their own universe, and they'd get to start this whole process over again. Spirit children come to an earth, they experience temptation. It's happening all over the place. Yeah. And it's funny because there's even articles written about intelligent life on other places, and they say, yeah, we affirm that. It's our people.
Are there any special prayers that they pray?
pray? Not necessarily prayers, but there is something that, and we didn't talk about it, but baptism of the dead. So baptism of the dead is basically one of the things that they do in the Mormon temple. It's for those who say, for instance, never believed in the Mormon faith. People can actually go and in their name be baptized. And the hope is if they do this, this could even grant them the possible opportunity to become a god.
But they don't believe in prayer.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, they would. They believe that God hears our prayers. Pray the same as us. Yeah, they pray. Whenever I was sharing the gospel, they do. Yeah. Because that's the thing, especially if you sit down with them and you go, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Of course we do. Yeah, but you guys don't believe we're saved by grace through faith. Yes, we do.
Right.
He's the only atonement for our sins. Yeah. But again, you got to define the terms.
Right.
Yeah.
What actually their functions.
That's right. That's right. So let's look real quick at sharing the gospel. First thing, easy, answer the door. Answer the door. I remember growing up and being at a friend's house and some Mormons banged on the door. And my friend's mother said, everybody get behind the couch. Answer the door. When engaging with Mormons, invite them into your home. Meet with them over a meal. Don't ask if they want coffee like I did. They don't drink coffee. They're very big on being healthy, eating clean food. Let me just say, as frustrating as this, they are some of the nicest people I've ever met. Hard workers. They're two doors down from us. We have a guy who's a Mormon, and man, he's a hard worker.
My parents live in Utah. We just went and visited them and went and saw all this stuff at Christmas time. And my dad just mentions to one of the elders of the church, he'll be like, what you got going on? And he'll say, oh, I was just going to do this in the yard, and there'll be kids over there.
Yeah. Yeah, very helpful, very kind. Yes.
On the coffee note, as I understand it, it's nothing hot tea, hot coffee.
Oh, really? Oh, I didn't know that.
Yeah, you can, but you can't drink hot.
Really?
I think decaf, but I'm not sure why. I've directly asked, and I can't get an answer on that one.
Wow. Yeah, that's interesting. I didn't know that. Schedule time to meet in their place of worship. This is what I did. Now, granted, one of the reasons I did this is it was a project. I had to do it. I normally would just invite them in my home, but go on their turf. Talk with them there. Another important thing is don't try to win an argument. That's not why we're doing this. Don't show them how much you think you know about the Mormon faith, because trust me, they know probably a lot more even of our faith than we do. So don't just try to win an argument. Present the gospel with compassion, sensitivity, and clarity. Alicia.
Possibly why they are so giving and loving. And
absolutely.
Because they feel like if they send their people out and do enough.
Absolutely.
So it's not just because of...
They're just... No. And that's a big part when you talk about salvation. When you believe that Jesus Christ was the only solution for to be saved, what did that do? How did that change you? Most of them will say, well, it didn't really change me. This is the way in which we can achieve this next step. Yeah. We can laugh in here about this stuff, but man, we've got to be gracious to these people. Again, like I said at the beginning, we don't go and go, you know you're in a cult, right? Right? We do this very compassionately, very lovingly, and we've got to be clear. Clarity is so important. This is why I put in caps, clearly defined gospel terms. It's important to not assume that Mormons believe the same thing Christians do, and they will make you think that they do. If you ever watch any of the commercials that are on about the Book of Mormon, it sounds right. I remember growing up going, this is awesome. I need to get this book. Right? This is more of the story. Because this is wonderful. But you got to ask questions like, what do you believe about God? You say that you believe in God, that we believe in the same God. What do you believe about God? Do you believe he once was a man like us? It's a great question to ask. And use their Bible. Don't use your own, because 9 times out of 10, you're probably not going to have a King James. And if you do like I did and start reading from a NIV, they freak out. You go, well, what are you reading? This isn't our translation. Oh, see, that's going to shut it down quickly. Take their Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 45. You ask questions. What do you do with Isaiah 45 that says, I'm the Lord and there is no other? Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none besides me. I'm the Lord and there is no other. Is he just a narcissist? Is he in denial? Because it seems as if what we see here is that God is saying there's no other like him. You take him to Malachi 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. But you suggest that he does change. In fact, he was a man who became a God. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with the fact that you say God has a tangible body, but John 4, 24 says God is spirit? It must be worship in spirit and truth. How would you suggest that he has a beginning when Psalm 90, verse 2 says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God? How would you suggest, or how would you talk about Jeremiah 10, verse 6, when it says, there's none like you, O Lord? Walk them through their own Bibles and ask these questions. These were some of the questions that were asked, and they were left unanswered. Well, we understand that it says that, but let's go to the Book of Mormon. No. Let's go to this book that you believe is inspired. What do you believe about salvation? Do you believe we're saved by faith alone or by doing good things? Use their Bible, right? Use Romans 3:23, which tells us that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Go to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, that tells us we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're by nature children of wrath. Go to passages like Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9, that tells us, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. Because my Bible tells me that it's only by faith. Go to passages like Titus 3, verse 5. It says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And while we're on the subject, when you understood Jesus was your only option, how did that change you? Because this is saying there's a change. There's renewal. There's a rebirth that takes place. Point them to passages like Romans 4, verses 4 through 5. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Your salvation is far different than the salvation that the Bible tells us that we can receive. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? You say that he's our only option, but you say he's our brother. You say that he was a created being. You say that he doesn't come to spare us from the wrath of God, but instead to simply make us like gods. Use their Bible and go to Isaiah 53. It says he's pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our sins. Upon him, the sin was poured upon him so that we might have peace. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned our own way, but the Lord God placed the iniquity of us all on him. Show them that he's our substitute. That there's a significance here, that the atoning sacrifice is more than just becoming a God, but it's actually being reconciled to God so that we can have a relationship with him. It's vitally different. Point them to Romans 3:25 that says, God put forward Jesus as propitiation by his blood. What's that? It means that God's wrath was satisfied when Jesus died. His wrath was against us. We point them to Matthew 1:18. What do? You say that Jesus was conceived by God the Father having relations with Mary. But my Bible says Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. How do you deal with these inconsistencies? Another one to ask is, what happens after we die? Do you believe people get another chance? Because that's what they would say. For people like us, when we die, the Mormon gospel will be preached again, and we can either accept it or reject it. Use their Bibles. Hebrews 9:27. What do you do when the Bible says, just as it's appointed for man to die, once after that comes judgment? Listen, there are people even in the Christian evangelical church who will say, I'd like to think God gives people another chance. No, he doesn't. Hebrews 9:27 is very clear. John 5:28-29 tells us, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. There's no middle ground. There's no celestial, terrestrial, telestial. There's just heaven or hell. Another thing that we can talk about is ask Mormons what they believe about the Bible. Can it be trusted? That's a question that has to be asked. Point them to the overwhelming amount of manuscripts that the Bible has. Over 5,000 manuscripts in the Greek language alone, 10,000 in Latin, 10,000 in languages like Syriac and Coptic. So you're talking about 25,000 manuscripts, many of which date back to the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. And what scholars, even liberal scholars, have said is there's a 99.8% accuracy among manuscripts that have been dispersed throughout the entire world. This is where I get excited, because this is why we can trust in our Bible, because if there was inconsistencies, if it was tainted, there'd be all kinds of differences when it comes to these manuscripts. But in terms of doctrinal issues, there's none. Grammar, absolutely, but not doctrinal, right? They're manuscripts, they're copies. So whereas the Bible has thousands of manuscripts with many dating back to these early centuries, the Book of Mormon has none. It was just 12 guys who claimed to see some golden plates, and they were buried again, and nobody gets to see it. And no archaeologist has ever found any sort of reformed Egyptian hieroglyphic. How do you handle that? If I can see, now listen, is this the kind of stuff that saves people? No, the Spirit of God saves people. But we use these things just to get their wheels turning, right? To start studying it for themselves. Emphasize the manuscripts of the Book of Abraham and the Pearl of Great Price were discovered in 1966, and they found out they were just about Egyptian funeral arrangements. That's huge. That just blows the thing up, in my opinion. As we ask them what we believe about the Bible, again, ask about the Egyptian hieroglyphics. But also, it's another thing that's interesting. Mormon 6, verses 10 through 15 tells us hundreds of thousands of people were killed near the Hill of Cumorah. This is in Palmyra, New York, during the final battles between the Nephites and the Lamanites. When you read that passage, it says tens of thousands of tens of thousands of tens of thousands of people died. And yet, there is zero archaeological evidence for any such war. If you go to Gettysburg, if you go to some of the places, think about the Civil War with just 55,000 people. And I say just, but 55,000 people who died. You find all kinds of artifacts. If there were hundreds of thousands of people who died on this hill, which they know exactly where this is, there'd be a little bit of evidence, but there's none. So let's compare, right? Let's see the differences between the two.
What time frame was that that they say that this battle took
place? 8420. Yep. So 1600 years ago. I mean, you think about England, you think about Europe, some of the battles that went on and the artifacts that we can find that go back way before then.
Nobody even in New York at that time.
Yeah. In fact, there's no evidence of any sort of Jewish or Christian influence prior to 1400s, whenever Columbus and all the pilgrims did what they did. So this is big. Now, let me just say again, I said this already, this is the very last thing. None of this is going to save. It is only the Spirit of God. What do? We sow the seed. We be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We seek to fulfill the Great Commission, even towards those who are Mormon. And we rely upon God to use us as the instruments to save His people, because it is only God and God alone who will save. And if that's the case, then we have to pray. We must be people of prayer.